Good morning. It's really good to be with you this morning and to open up God's Word together. If you could turn in your Bible to James chapter 5, it's going to be our text this morning, James chapter 5. Do the same. And we are looking this morning at verses 19 and 20 of James chapter 5. I'm going to have some verses on the slides behind me. I might fall behind, though, so we'll see how that goes. Let's go ahead and read these two verses in James chapter 5. James writes, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, the truth that you give us. Father, we thank you for your Spirit that illuminates it, that teaches us. Father, we just ask for your help this morning, that we would understand your word and know you deeper and understand how to apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his honor and glory. Amen. So James has been covering a broad range of topics in the book, and this is the conclusion of the book of James. And even in chapter 5, he's been hitting a very broad range of topics, which we've been going through as a church over the last year or so. I think he's changing the topic one last time here in chapter 5 for these last two verses. I don't think that verses 19 and 20 directly relate to either the topic of the sick believer or his kind of subtopic of that on the power of prayer. James has several times used this address, "my brethren," to signal a topic change in the letter. And I think that based on the content of verses 19 and 20, I think he's doing that again. However, there are some great Bible teachers who don't think that, who see these verses as a continuation of the earlier topics and what's been addressed previously. So just there's that to consider. Generally, with the book of James, there's a lot of disagreement exactly on what the outline is and what connects to what, and the flow of it is something that a lot of people see differently. However, this verse is talking about two people, and it's a bit tricky to keep them straight as it goes through it. So I want to give them names, all right? Got a little illustration up there for you. There's the person who strays from the truth and then is brought back. And we're going to call this person the wanderer. And then there's the person who turns the wanderer back, and we're going to call him the seeker. Right? So you have the wanderer and the seeker. And James writes, he says, "my brethren," or "my brothers." That means he's speaking to a group of believers. And he says, if any among you strays, that means the one who's straying, the wanderer, is a part of this group of believers, a part of the church. What is the wanderer straying from? Is he straying from church fellowship? And you know, this is oftentimes our main focus. We as a church get concerned when someone isn't showing up at the meetings. And I'm not saying anything against that. That's a good thing to watch, a good thing to be aware of. I appreciate when people reach out to me on that. But we can focus only on meeting attendance to the exclusion of being aware of other forms of wandering. We can assume that if you're sitting in this meeting by 11:15 a.m. on a Sunday morning, it's all good. That's a pretty grave error. Because long before someone strays from fellowship, they can stray from the truth. And that process happens while they're still with us. If we wait till they've walked out the door, we're showing up late to the war. But it's much more difficult to recognize straying from the truth than it is to keep attendance records. It requires regular, close fellowship. You're not going to recognize that someone's straying from the truth just because you shook their hand in the gym. got to know people. So we're told the wanderer is straying from the truth. Now, it's one thing to not know the truth, right? To be ignorant of it. But it's a different thing to stray from the truth, to have understood and accepted some truth, and then to turn away from it. And that's what this wanderer is doing. And we're also told the wanderer is in sin. The wanderer is breaking God's commandment. Now, we all sin. John says, if we say we're without sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. James says, we all stumble in many ways. But there's a difference between stumbling in sin and willfully continuing in sin. And it refers to this, what this sinner is doing, as the error of his way. This wanderer has made this sin his way. He's continuing in sin. So we have these two different things here, right? And we might wonder, is this a truth problem, or is this a sin problem that we're dealing with here? And I would argue that it's both. You see, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul referred to the body of our doctrine, what we believe, in this way. He called it the truth which is according to godliness. The truth which is according to corresponds with godliness. The body of truth that we believe carries with it an obligation to live in a Christ-like way, to be an imitator of Christ. These two go together. Truth, our doctrine, and our practice, how we live, right? And if you reject some aspect of biblical truth, you're eventually going to drift from godliness into sin. The two move together. And it can also work in the opposite order, right? If you reject some aspect of moral living, what God commands us to do, you're eventually going to drift in your doctrine as well. We can begin our drift either morally in sin or doctrinally in some aspect of truth, but eventually it'll become both. But this is not at all clear to the wanderer, right? Sin is deceitful. False doctrine is slippery. The wanderer can't explain where he's going or why. He doesn't know. He's stumbling along in the darkness. And it's not going to be immediately clear to the seeker either, right? Now, the seeker, the one going after, he's probably spotted one or the other. He's either going to spot some doctrinal error, or he's going to spot something that looks like a sin issue in the wanderer's life. And that's how he knows something's up. But he's not going to know when he sees that if he's seeing the cart or the horse. The seeker may observe the wanderer's sin, but there's really a wrong belief farther upstream that's leading this brother into sin. Or he may observe a doctrinal error, but it's really a secret sin in this wanderer's life that's causing him to kind of restructure his belief system to make his conscience feel better. And so the seeker can't jump to conclusions. They need to gently probe to understand what's really going on. They need to ask God for spiritual discernment. So, is the wanderer a believer or an unbeliever? I don't know for certain. We could argue that this is a believer who's wandering into sin. James said, one among you, right? So it makes sense this could be a believer. And in this interpretation, the death that the wanderer is saved from is spiritual destruction in his walk, or possibly even the discipline of the Lord over unrepentant sin. But we could also argue that this is an unbeliever who's been a member of the church fellowship, but is now wandering away from the truth of the gospel. And in this interpretation, the seeker who's turning the wanderer back from the error of his way is in fact what's saving him. The death of his soul in that interpretation is eternal damnation. And returning to the truth of the faith, the wanderer found forgiveness in Christ and a multitude of his sins covered for the first time. Now, both of these scenarios can and do occur in the church, right? We've witnessed them. And they're each addressed in other passages of Scripture. But I don't know specifically I don't have confidence on which of these two James precisely is speaking of here. There's arguments for both. But as I pondered this, it occurred to me that in actual practice, we often don't know whether or not a wanderer from among us is actually a believer. Now, if someone who's wandered tells you outright, I don't believe anymore in Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, well, then you know where you stand. You know what you're working with, right? But as I think about specific names of people that we've known here who have wandered from the truth, it's often not very clear what's going on, right? Some are caught up in lifestyles of sin. Others live morally, but they seem to have lost interest in spiritual things. Others tell us they're just having a lot of doubts about things they used to believe, and it's kind of vague. And so in these cases, it's pretty hard to know what exactly you're working with. But in each of these cases, the need is the same, and that's for a seeker to go after the wanderer with the truth. And that's what James is talking about here. And because we're on this topic, I want to share some guidance that the Bible gives a would-be seeker. And it isn't directly addressed here, but I think it's pretty important context on this topic. And so I'm going to touch on a few different passages, three of them here, and we're just going to touch briefly on them. And to be honest, each of these passages is worthy of its own lesson. There's a lot there, and we're not going to cover everything in them. I just want to just address some points, though, that help us give context and understanding what we're looking at in James. First is in Matthew chapter 7. If you want to turn there in your Bible, I also have it on the screen here. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. This is Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So picking up in Matthew 7, verse 3, Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck that is out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." In our natural, sinful state, we're all of us hypocrites. We find it really easy to spot sin in someone else's life, and we're often blind to our own. And so Jesus, through this example, this illustration here, commands us to examine ourselves first, to repent of our own sin first. This is the first principle I just want to draw out here. Address your own sin issues first. Jesus didn't say, this is important, because you're a sinner, you should never address sin in another person's life. He didn't say that. He said, address the sin in your life first, then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother. All right, so the second passage let's go to is in Galatians chapter 6. This is Paul's letter to the Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he gives us this guidance. He says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Paul says that confronting someone in sin requires a spirit of gentleness. This is delicate work. It's not handled in a hurry. It's not handled harshly. And this is the second principle, to restore in gentleness. This is absolutely key to the success of what we do. It's not just what we say, but how we say it, how we go about it. And here we also see a third principle. Only those who are spiritual should enter into this work of restoring those in sin. And if we think about it, logically, this follows from the first and the second principle that we already discussed. If you're not spiritually mature, it's because you have sin in your life, a log in your own eye that you need to address. So just like Jesus said, go address that. And until you become spiritually mature, you're not going to have the gentleness that God requires for this work of confrontation. Gentleness comes with spiritual maturity. It's a spiritual fruit. Well, we might respond, who's going to label themselves as mature, right? Who's going to say, I'm spiritual? Wouldn't that mean they had a pride issue? No. There is such a thing as spiritual maturity. And true spiritual maturity brings with it a humility to know that we're all fellow strugglers. And that's why Paul says, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And that's the fourth principle. Be aware that you can fall into this same sin just as easily as that other person did. And so when we have this mindset, we go in there with a humility and an alertness that we're not tempted ourselves. And that's needed when you're going in and addressing sin. Otherwise, it just ends up spreading from one person to multiple. Well, what if I'm not spiritually mature, but I see a sin issue in my brother's life? Wait, why aren't you spiritually mature? Spiritual maturity is not some bar that only a few people are going to obtain. This is God's expectation for every believer. Paul said in Colossians, he said he labored to present every man complete in Christ. That's spiritual maturity. And I just want you to, let's consider the context in Galatians 6, right? Paul is writing this letter to the church in Galatia. That's a church that was established like just a couple years beforehand. These people just heard the gospel and were saved and formed a church. And now he's writing this letter to them only a few years later, right? But already Paul, writing this group of new converts, says, you who are spiritual. Some of the people in that congregation had reached spiritual maturity a year or two after being saved. Don't sit around for years with a log in your eye. Be zealous for spiritual maturity. This is obtainable. This is God's will for all of us. Pursue it. All right. Our third passage is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to Timothy on confrontation. There's a lot going on in this broader context, but we're just going to pick up in verse 25. He says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Notice first how Paul repeats that second principle we saw in Galatians 6, restoring with gentleness. And this is the major emphasis of what's needed when there's confrontation on sin. But we see a fifth principle here, and it's God who grants repentance. True repentance over sin is a gift from God. It's the work of the Spirit that God performs in a person. We can't force it. We do our part in obedience to Scripture, and we pray fervently. We pray before, we pray during, and we pray after confrontation, because it's ultimately His work. And we're just entering into it. So just to summarize, five principles we saw from these three passages. One, address your own and sin issues first. Two, restore in gentleness. Three, only those who are spiritual should enter into this work of restoring those in sin. Four, be aware that you can fall in the exact same issue. Stay humble. Five, it's God who grants repentance. All right. So given these principles, I want to call out two types of confrontation which are going directly against these principles, but which are all too common. First, in our flesh, we can find a perverse pleasure in calling out other people's sins. This is not motivated by love. It's motivated by fleshly rivalry. By calling out your sin, I prove to myself and others that I'm more spiritual. It gives me that fleshly high of feeling superior to you. If this is you, then this rivalry is eating you up. And that's a sin that you need to repent of before God. Other form of confrontation. We confront out of annoyance. I'm not grieved by your sin against God. I'm frustrated by how your sin is impacting me. I'm confronting not because I'm concerned with you and your walk with God, but because I'm not getting the things that I want. That's not love. That's fleshly impatience. And if this is you, you need to pray to God that God would strengthen your heart in genuine love for this other person. Love is patient. and love bears all things. But I want to say, just as an aside here, that if you're the person being confronted, oftentimes those who are going to come and confront you aren't going to do it the right way. They may not do it with gentleness. You may, in the way they do it, question their motives. But listen to the message they're saying. Hear them out and examine it to see if it's true from Scripture. The Lord spoke to the prophet Balaam through a donkey. Don't let the messenger distract you from the message. Confirm if it's true from Scripture. And if it is true, obey it. If it's a message from God, receive it. No matter how they deliver it, don't be distracted by that. All right. So let's look, if you can look back with me at our passage in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. You know, if you look down at this verse with me, the way James constructs this sentence is unusual, isn't it? He could have said, if someone among you wanders from the truth, someone ought to go, turn him back. And that would emphasize the need for somebody to take action. Hey, one of you better go do something about this. And on this topic in particular, I'd expect James to have some strong exhortation for us to intervene. Because there are many powerful exhortations in Scripture about our need to intervene in someone else going off into sin. I'll just read a couple of them by way of illustration here. There's Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. It says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? That's an exhortation to intervene. Or consider again God's message to the prophet Ezekiel. Sobering. God says, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you, Ezekiel, do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. And there's a lot more of these out there. And we know by now that James doesn't shy away from telling us to do hard things, right? James has got something of a bias toward action, we might say. But that's not how James wrote this, is it? As we look at it, it's not framed as an exhortation. Instead, James wrote this sentence to emphasize the result, the impact. The focus isn't on how the wanderer strayed from the truth, what went wrong. The focus isn't on why the seeker needs to go after him, to go back and get him. The focus isn't on how the seeker is supposed to go about and bring him back to the truth. The focus is on the end result of the seeker bringing back the wanderer. It says it will save this wanderer's soul from death. It will cover a multitude of the wanderer's sins. Death, a multitude of sins. That's where this wanderer's path was going. This is where the wanderer would have ended up. Absolute disaster. But he was saved from that disaster. And James attributes him being saved from that disaster to the intervention of the seeker. The seeker saved him. And James is very specific, isn't he? He says, let him know. He's writing this to the seeker. James wants the seeker to understand all that disaster which he just saved the wanderer from. It's not an exhortation. It's an encouragement. Why? Because stepping out as a seeker is difficult work. If you truly know and you love the wanderer, the thought of confronting them about their sin is hard. It's a burden on your soul keeps you up at night. And you wrestle with it in prayer over and over. Lord, is it even my place to say something? Lord, is this of you or is this of me? Lord, how do I even bring it up? Will it only make things worse? What if it hurts them and our relationship is never the same after that? God, you know I'm a sinner too. Am I being a hypocrite here? God, can you just send someone else? Even the Apostle Paul wrestled with these things. When he wrote his letter confronting the church in Corinth, Paul says this about it afterwards. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." That's Paul. Affliction, anguish of heart, writing this confrontation letter with tears. And when that confrontation later caused them sorrow, Paul had an immediate reaction of regret. Even Paul started second-guessing if he'd done the right thing in his confronting. When you do it in love, it is a hard, hard work. And what do you get for all your trouble? If someone's really wandered off in sin, what are the odds they respond by thanking you? It's much more likely that the wanderer is going to turn around and attack you. And if this person is in the inner circle in your church, they could hold a grudge against you. That could make life pretty miserable for you and your spiritual community, couldn't it? They could start spreading all kinds of lies about what you said to them and how you said it. It's risky. No matter how gently or graciously you confront someone about sin, there's always a risk. It's time-consuming, it's emotionally draining, it's most often thankless, and it can even be dangerous. And James knows this. And so James wants the worn-out, discouraged seeker to know they saved a life. It's worth the trouble. It's worth it. Because this, brothers, sisters, this is the love of God. This is who Jesus is. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the good shepherd who leaves the 99 in open pasture and goes after the one. And during his ministry on earth, he led by example in this. Jesus went after that demoniac of the Gerasenes. He crossed over the Sea of Galilee just to save that one soul. He went after Peter, that failed disciple who denied him three times. He brought Peter back. Jesus went after James, his own half-brother, who'd rejected the gospel message. James, who spent more time living alongside Jesus, seeing him, than any of the disciples had, who grew up with him, and yet refused to believe in his message and to believe in who he was. But Jesus went and individually appeared to James after his resurrection. He brought James back. And that's the same James who wrote this letter we're reading. You see, James himself had wandered from the truth. But there was one who turned him back. There was one who saved his soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. Seeking and saving is Jesus' work. And we, the church, are his body here on earth. We enter into that work. And our Lord has given us this solemn duty. Only Jesus can turn a sinner to repentance. But he wants to use you, and he wants to use me in that process. Are you willing to save a life? Let's close in prayer. Father, God, give us grace. Give us grace to see, to be vigilant, Lord, as a church body, to see when one of us is straying from the truth, when we're wandering away from the true doctrine, when we're wandering away from Christ into sin. Lord, I pray that we would be able to see it. And God, it's I just think of that battle that goes on. We have to make a decision to intervene. And Father, I just pray, even today, Lord, if there are some people sitting in here who you've put someone on their heart that they need to go after, that they need to go engage with, but they're on the fence about it, Lord, and it's hard. Give them courage, Lord. Give them obedience. Give them faith to know that you can work through what they're doing. It's not them who's doing it, but you working through them, that you can turn a sinner to repentance. Father, we think of all the men of God and the women of God who were turned from sin by someone going after them with the message of truth. And God, we believe that for those even from among our church family here who have wandered from the faith, help us to go after them. Help us to take up and follow your example, Lord Jesus, in seeking and saving that which was lost. We ask this to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.